This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please, to visit our website. It is www.cbcg.org. Title of this will be Judges and Many False Judgments. What we're finding ourselves confronting today is the rulership of an oligarchy of federal judges who owe no allegiance to anyone. Or the Constitution. And we just need to understand it, that anyone who believes in Christ, whether you're a Sunday keeper or Sabbath keeper, you're on a collision course with the government and you're going to have no place to hide, and that's just the way it's going to be. So you might as well learn to stand up for the truth, not hide it, let your light shine, don't worry about it. Christ will take care of it. I just might mention this. All of your knowledge of the conspiracy and all of the players in it, or whatever theories that come up with it, is not going to get you off the hook. Now let's look at the system of judges, and let's begin in the Old Testament, because God set up a system where there was combined civil and religious, if we could put it that way. Now today we're not under that kind of system. So we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But here's the principle, and there are many principles we can get out of it, so let's go to Exodus 18. Exodus 18, let's pick it up here. And for those who think that this is talking about a church hierarchy, this is not. This is talking about the civil government within the nation of Israel, to handle the things pertaining to God. Who did you have? Moses, Aaron, the priests, and the Levites. And in the advice that Moses' father-in-law gave Moses, that was Jethro, you don't find anywhere that Moses appointed Levites to this duty. So this is civil. These are civil governments. These are civil judgments. And of course, you know the story. Moses was handling everything himself and wearing himself out, and Jethro came over and he said, look, you're killing yourself. You're going to wear yourself out. Why don't you share the burden of some of this? So he told him. Moses gave the answer in verse 15, and Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. And when they have a matter, they will come unto me, and I judge between them. Well, you see, not every matter was a question of how do you worship God. Most of the matters were, he got something out of my tent which belongs to me. Or you had a matter of maybe sexual impropriety with the tent neighbor next door and his son and your daughter, which then became a civil and also a religious thing. So Moses said, they come to me, and I judge between one another, and I do make them to know the statutes of God and his laws. Now, look at that statement again. What does this tell you? Where were they? They hadn't yet come to Mount Sinai. Now, how did Moses know the statutes and laws of God? God hadn't given them to him yet, had he? No. Very simple. The statutes and judgments of God were well known going way back, and they probably came down to him through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they took them into Egypt when they went in. And they still had them, and they still had the elders of Israel in Egypt, did they not? Yes, they did. So they had them. Only problem is, they were living under Egyptian slave law. But they still had them. So if anyone says, you know, there was nothing written down until Moses wrote it down. Hello, verse 16, what does that tell you? Yes, it was. Okay, let's continue on. And Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. You will surely wear away, both you and this people that is with you, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to perform it yourself alone. Now listen to my words, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. You be for the people to Godward. In other words, you take care of the major issues, Moses. That you may bring the causes before God. And you shall teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men. Now notice it doesn't say Levites, does it? It says men. This is a civil duty of civil judges. Now let's continue here. Able men, such as fear God, men of truth. Very profound. A judge cannot be single-minded toward anything except the truth. Hating covetousness, so you can't bribe him, and place them over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. Now these were, like you would say, Moses was the Supreme Court justice. All right? Later, it was the high priest, and the priest were the Supreme Court. The Levites then would assist them, not in the judgment. The priest would do the judgment. The Levites were the workers for the sacrifices, taking care of the temple, and they were used as teachers throughout all of the tribes of Israel. So these are civil leaders. And here's what they were to do. Let them judge the people at all seasons. So this is like your municipal court judge, your superior court judge, your state judge, and your federal judge. Very similar to it. And it shall be that the very great matter that they shall bring unto you, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for you, and they shall bear the burden with you. And if you do this thing, and God commands you so he gave a little caveat, go check with God first. See? Then you shall be able to endure, and all his people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened unto the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he said. So he chose them out, set them over that, gave them the instructions. Now then, after the Ten Commandments were given, then we have the civil code here. Now there are laws where we have false prophets. We have there, you can put in your notes, Deuteronomy 13, that talks about false prophets. Deuteronomy 18, it talks about witches and necromancers and times and, you know, things like that. But here what we have in Exodus 21, 22, 23. In 23, we have the civil laws. In 23, we come to the sacred laws, the Sabbath, the feast days, and so forth. So let's look at some of these civil laws. And let's see exactly what they were to do. These were the laws then that the judges that Moses appointed, they would have a copy of this. They knew how to write then. You know, these were not cavemen coming out grunting in burlap bags and furs. Okay? These were people who had education. Now, let's pick it up here. Let's just start out with murder. Let's pick it up in verse 12. It talks about slaves and how to handle them. Since we don't have slaves today, that part of it is not necessary. Verse 12. He that smites a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now that conforms with the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. This is Exodus 21 and verse 12. Exodus 21 and verse 12. Now then, what happens if a man dies and it wasn't a planned thing? What do we call that today? Manslaughter. Okay? So what do we have? And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint you a place where he will go. Now this is what? This is a family revenge for murder. That the family had the right of revenge if God delivered him into his hands, then he would go to the city of safety. Remember they had the cities of safety? Where they could not come and take him out under any charge. And if they couldn't prove the charge, if they couldn't get the evidence to go get him out of the city of safety, then when the high priest died, he was released. He could go any place then. Now, verse 14. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. In other words, he cannot even appeal to God. If he's guilty and he's holding on to the altar, you will loose his hands from the altar and take him and do him in. He that smites father or mother shall surely be put to death. He that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive together and smite one another, so you've got a good old buck up, as they call it in Australia, okay, with a stone or with a fist, and he die not, but keeps his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then he that smote him shall be quit, that is, of the crime, if he lives. However, or only, he shall pay for the loss of his time, and he shall cause him to thoroughly be healed. Compensation. If a man smite his servant, and so forth, gives it there. Verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So God's way in civil matters was compensation. You would pay. That's the system we're supposed to be under in America today. We're going to see it ain't that way anymore. Okay? We'll talk about that a little later on. But I'm bringing all this up here to show the basis of where we get what is called common law. And I couldn't believe it. I saw this woman who was against the Ten Commandment monument, and she was on Fox News, and someone brought up, which I'll bring up a little later here, about the heritage of what we have with the Bible and God and the Ten Commandments in America. She says, oh no, we had the writings of Hammurabi and some other people, you know, and I thought, what an ignorant, absolute left-wing atheist, God-hating woman who wants to uphold the agenda of the destroyers of America. So anyway, I get kind of heated up over some of these things now. Well, let me tell you one thing. It is not going to pay to enter into the political foray in it. But we have to stand our ground and let it be known what the Bible says. Well, let's go on. And if mischief follow, then you shall give life for life. Now, people misunderstand this. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And people say, well, what you do is you go out, you cut off a hand, you cut off a foot, you gouge out an eye. No. It means, what does it say here? In verse 22, he shall pay as the judges determine. Life for life. Now, if he killed an infant in the womb, he could probably compensate them and pay. Because it is not murder. It is manslaughter. They were fighting. And she didn't have enough sense to get out of the way. You know, some women, when two men are fighting, don't have enough sense to keep out of it until it's over. So they run and get in the middle of it, and you lose a baby. So, okay. What if you lost your eye? Or a tooth? Or a hand? Or foot? You pay. Now today, we have insurance policies, don't we? If you have an accident insurance policy, it'll say what? So much for an eye, so much for a hand, so much for an arm, so much for a leg, and so forth. So you'll be compensated. So it's even right into our law. Now you can go through and read the rest of them. Instead of car accidents, they had ox accidents. You know, ox goring. And if you've ever seen some of these Texas longhorns, boy, you know that would be dynamite stuff. Then it talks about stealing, chapter 22. And if they stole, let's read a couple of verses here. Verse 1, Exodus 22. If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it and sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. One incident would cure him, right? Don't send him off to jail to watch television and play chess with the other inmates and go lift weights and be strong so you can come out and be a real thug. No. Put him to work. And if he stole your Toyota and cracked it up, now he's got to give you, what, four? Four of them. Hey, that'd stop it. If a thief be found breaking up and he be smitten and die, there shall be no bloodshed for him. Now our courts have turned it around. You shoot someone coming into your house, you go to jail, and the thug gets off. That's not righteous judgment. And if the sun be risen on him, that is, if he lives, there shall be bloodshed for him. In other words, he can go ahead and make an atonement. He'll repent to God, offer an offering. For he shall make full restitution. And if he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If a theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be an ox or an ass or sheep, he shall restore double. And you can go through and read the rest of it. It's all very clear. Now let's come to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Now then, we get to the Supreme Court. Now we get into the religious laws. These were to be judged by the priest. So you see, even here there was a division. You can't say separation, but a division between the sacred law and the civil law. Between the sacred judging by the high priest and the civil judging by able men. Now let's pick it up here, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 2. If there be found among you within your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, man or woman, that has wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant. Now you see, it's totally different, isn't it? This is not a matter of theft. This is not a matter of bodily injury. This is against God. Now notice. And has gone forth and served other gods. So what we're saying here is this. The difference in judgment was divided down by the commandments, correct? The first four had to do with worshiping God. The last six had to do between fellow men. Loving God on the one hand and worshiping Him, loving your neighbor, or transgressing against your neighbor on the other hand. So we have the division here, don't we? All the while, God was supreme over both of them, correct? Because the civil judges had to be God-fearing and loving truth. Now, here we have the priest. Now, this is transgressing the covenant, and notice verse 3. And has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. And it be told to you, and you have heard it, and you inquire diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such an abomination was wrought in Israel, then you shall bring forth that man or that woman which has committed that wicked thing unto your gates, and even that man and that woman, and you shall stone them with stones till they die. However, one caveat, which is this. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he be, he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So you have to have two witnesses. Today you can be convicted with no live witness, and you can be convicted with circumstantial evidence. And how many people have been let out this year for having spent years and years and years and years in prison because you've got crooked prosecutors, crooked investigators, crooked police? And let out on such things as rape cases. But you see, an undeniable witness in those things today we know is what? The true forensic genetic information, and that's how most of them got on. But it shows the political deviousness and political ambitions of prosecuting attorneys who want to further their political careers. Right. Now let's pick it up here in verse 7. God also had, he had this, so that if anyone brought forth false witness, they would first have pangs of conscience. Because, verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. And of course then, if there was a false witness, he would suffer exactly the same judgment that he falsified against the person. So you see, if that were in effect today, we would not have these lying, zealous district attorneys putting people away so they can build their political career over the ruined lives of innocent people by fudging on the information and the evidence to make them guilty. Or police who collude together to falsify reports and you expect that the police, prosecuting attorney, investigators, detectives would tell the truth. But they don't. See, so what's wrong in America goes clear down to the local little level. Now let's go on here. And he says, so shall you put evil away from among you. Now verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for you in judgment between blood and blood, plea and plea, and stroke, being a matter of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise, and you shall take it unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose. This is taking it up to the Supreme Court. And you shall come unto the priest and the Levites. Now they get involved here, don't they? See? And unto the judge it shall be in those days. So the judge would bring it up, the people would bring it up, and they would come to the priest and the Levites. And they shall show you the sentence of judgment. And you shall do according to that sentence, which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show unto you, and you shall observe to do so, or to do according to all that they inform you, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach you, and according to the judgment which they shall tell you, you shall do, you shall not decline from the sentence which they will show you to the right hand or to the left hand. Now then, let's read on here. Verse 12. And that the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken to the priest that stands to minister there before the Lord your God or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and you shall put away evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Okay? Now that's based upon what? One, God's laws and statutes. Two, honest men who did not take bribes. But the system broke down, didn't it? Yes, it did. Just like it's breaking down here today. Now, let's come to Judges, the second chapter. Because, you see, the truth is, in America, we are under a system of judges. And the Supreme Court is the final word on interpreting the law. It should never be the final word on creating new law contrary to the Constitution. Very clear distinction. We'll talk about Judge Roy Moore here in a little bit. And he's entirely correct in what he did and in the stance that he took. And I'll read you one of his articles here in just a bit. Now then, all the days, let's pick it up here beginning in verse 6. Judges 2 and verse 6. Now Joshua called them and said, look, you didn't obey God. You didn't get rid of all of the people of the land as I told you to do. So I'm not going to get rid of them. They're going to be a thorn in your flesh, and the people boo-hooed and boo-hooed and boo-hooed. So they left. Verse 6. When Joshua let the people go, the children of Israel went every man to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance. And that's Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaish. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. Now, we're reaching this point in America. Today, the only ones holding back the legalization of homosexual marriages are those of us who are over 60. 78% of those people are totally against legalizing same-sex marriages. When this generation goes, give it another 10 years, 12 years, guess what? The majority, since they don't go by law, but they go by opinion. And speaking of opinion, please understand that the news is not news. They are creating their own opinion and their own impression of what their political agenda tells them to do, regardless of whether it is CNN or Fox. Enough said. Then there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. Do we have that generation coming? Yes, indeed. Now, what happens when you don't know the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel? Verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. That's going on right up here in headquarters of WCG right in Pasadena today. They forsook the Lord their God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people which were round about them, and bowed themselves down unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Sunday and Easter, you got it right there. The same sin that Israel has always had. Israel has always wanted Sunday, not the Sabbath. And that's not talking about the Jews, that's all 12 tribes. You want to know how the family dispute hasn't come up yet. And the Jews have assumed the identity of all 12. Meaning, they've assumed the identity of all the 11 of their brothers. Now, if that were a small family, there would be one big feud, right? Yes. Well, remember the feud that took place between the sons of Israel concerning Joseph? Was that one big feud? Yes, indeed. And so Reuben did the same thing that France did to us back then. Sold Joseph off into slavery. So when we need the help of Reuben, he abandons us. There are a lot of parallels. And you go right down, the parallels are amazing. So then God got angry. Is God angry at us today? Yes, indeed. Okay, let's go on. Then they decided that the judgeship form of government wasn't working. It wasn't the government that was wrong. It was the people who didn't keep the statutes and judgments and laws of God. Whether they be the four commandments toward God or the six commandments toward neighbor. So they said, we need a new system. And so here's the last verse in the book of Judges, Judges 21:25. And in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Do we have that today? What is your opinion? See, no one says, what is the truth? No one says, what does God's word say? They say, what's your opinion? What do you think? I just saw a CNN poll. It says, 58% of the people don't think that George W. Bush has an effective plan for Iraq. How do they know? Have they talked to him? Opinion is cheap. No matter opinion and personal belief, if it's not grounded in truth, is trash. It's not worth the paper it's written on or the words that come out of the mouth. And yet people reveal opinion as if it's the Word of God. See, so here, oh look, these judges didn't work. And after the last great judge that they had, who was also a high priest and judge, who was Samuel. Now, unfortunately, let's come to 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, and see how they got rid of the judge system. And we're going to see a parallel here, see, because today they are getting rid of the Constitution and common law in America by reinterpreting the Constitution under an oligarchy of federal judges who are accountable to nobody. And you can't get rid of them. So Samuel's son took bribe and weren't honest. Weren't seeking the truth. So verse 4, 1 Samuel 8. All the elders of Israel, now this is, you know, like getting together all the combined Congress of the United States, gathered themselves together and came unto Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. To be like the nations. And brethren, that's what's wrong with the judge system in America today. You're going to be astounded at what I'm going to read you here in a little bit. Verse 6, and the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearkened unto the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, have we also done that? Yes, indeed. Beginning with the Scopes trial and everything on down the line. Getting rid of prayer in school, getting rid of Ten Commandments in school, getting rid of reading the Bible in school, believing in evolution, changing and distorting the true history of the whole world to make it politically correct. And so God said, all right, if you want a king, I'm going to give you a king. And he told them what kind of king they would have. And he says, okay, nevertheless, in spite of the fact, I'm just paraphrasing it now, that you've handicapped yourself with wanting a king to be like all the other nations of the world instead of being my nation, I will still work with you and work with your king if you will keep my commandments and obey my voice. They said, okay, we'll do that. But the first king right out of the chute, Saul, he didn't do it, did he? No. Finally, God had to raise up David. David was probably the only king that was really righteous among all the kings of Israel to the degree. Now, other kings were righteous like David in their personal lives, but not like David in running the nation the way that David did, although he had his affair with Bathsheba. And so the kings didn't work. Because of carnality. All right, now let's look here in the New Testament. Because now, with the coming of the New Covenant and the preaching of the gospel going to the whole world, now you are going to have a conflict of interest if you had the church administering civil law in all of those nations. So God took out of the new covenant all the civil enforcement laws with which the judges were to do, the church was not to execute the death penalty. Reason being, because after the flood, God gave the civil judgment to the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He made a covenant with them, covenant with the whole earth, and they were to execute the administration of death. Now, when God called Israel, he put that together with the proper worship of God and the civil administration, whereas the other nations out there had their gods and their civil administration. Now, when we come to the New Testament, all of the civil administration and execution and judgment of those laws was not given to the church, which is called the ministration of death. 2 Corinthians 3 tells that it's the administration of the Spirit. However, there's still civil government. So let's look at the New Testament here, and let's see some things concerning that. Let's turn this tape to the other side, or it will automatically go to track 2 if it's on a CD. Now, let's come to Romans 13. Romans 13. I'm going to read some of these out of the New Translation here. Romans 13. Okay, Romans 13 and verse 1. Okay? Let everyone be subject to the higher authorities, because there is no authority except from God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. He gave it to them. So then the one who sets himself against the authority is resisting the ordinance of God. And those who resist shall receive judgment to themselves. Now, in matters of conscience before God, it's a different story, we will see in just a bit. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil ones, unless what? You have an evil government. And sooner or later, there's going to be a profoundly evil government, which will come against all those who profess Christ. Do you desire not to be afraid of the authority? Then practice good, and you shall have praise from it. For he is a servant of God to you for good. Now, if you get in a wreck coming to church on the Sabbath, aren't you glad the highway patrol is going to come? Aren't you glad they have ambulance service so you won't die bleeding to death alongside the road? You know, like the self-righteous priest and Levite did, you know, the parable of the man who was, the parable of the Samaritan and the one who was robbed. They passed by and looked over and said, "Ooh, I can't get unclean. I better hustle on up to Jerusalem and do my duty." Now, verse 4, continuing. But if you are practicing evil, have fear. For he does not wear the sword in vain, because he is the servant of God, an avenger for wrath to the one who is practicing evil. Therefore, the civil governments have the instrumentality of authority, the instrumentality of war, etc. Verse 5. Consequently, it's necessary to be subject to authority, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For this cause, you are also obligated to pay tribute. So we should pay our taxes. Now, I don't think at any time, anywhere, that anyone ever liked to pay taxes. I don't, and you don't. But God says, do. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But what is more important? Render to God what is God's. And too many people rob God because they think that they're not to live by every word of God. Unfortunately. But you know, God has a way of handling everything. Because as we're going to see, God is judging everyone, everywhere, all the time. How else are you going to give account for every idle word that you speak? You need to understand that. God is judging everyone, everywhere, all the time. We're being judged for what? Eternal life, right? Yes. The world is being judged whether they will follow the precepts of the commandments of God for the civil government. Murderers are also being judged by God. Now, this is not to preclude and say there's no repentance and they can't have salvation. What is the ultimate judgment for good, sincere people in the world who are not called? What is the ultimate judgment for them? Not the ultimate, the next to the ultimate judgment. First death and the second resurrection, right? Yes. We're being judged unto what? Unto the first resurrection. And if the judgment begin with the house of God and the righteous are saved with difficulty, where will the sinner and the ungodly be? See? Now, most people don't think of it that way. Is God constantly judging those who have their soul set for perverted sex? Yes, indeed. There are 60 sexually transmitted diseases, which even carnal people in the world who are married to one husband or one wife and stay faithful never have sexually transmitted diseases. Has God judged them? Yes. If they repent to Him, can He forgive them? Yes. May they still bear the judgment for their wrong? Yes. You see, not many people have figured that out. That's why God gave everyone a conscience. And if people have their behavior and it comes to the point that they sear their conscience, then they go into more depths of evil and depravity, and hence you have Romans 1. Okay. Now, let's look at a couple of other scriptures here. Now let's come to Romans 3. And let's see that this is so. On a micro level and on a macro level. Micro being, Romans the third chapter, micro being the individual level of anyone's life. Macro being cities, counties, nations, states, countries, etc. But you see, there's also another judgment that is also always going on from the individual or the civil servant or the judge toward God. And most people have never thought of that either. Now, let's pick it up here, Romans 3 and verse 1. What is the advantage of the Jew or the prophet of circumcision? Much in every way. Primarily in that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. All right? For what if some did not believe? We have that today, don't we? in religions, they don't believe God. They have their own ideas. You have corrupt police, corrupt judges. They don't believe in truth. You've got the whole thing, don't you? Same thing. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? See, because people don't believe in God or believe in the laws of God, that doesn't cause God to go away in a corner. He's still there. And he's still judging those people. Did God judge the Jews? Yes, and they're still smarting under it today. Same way today. Mel Gibson comes out with a good portrayal of the brutality of the sacrifice and beating of Jesus Christ. And the Jews to this day say anti-Semitism. It's a historical fact. And I've got a Jewish publication at home that I keep just in case someone thinks I'm anti-Semitic. I'm not anti-Semitic. I view the Jews in the same way that the Bible does. Old Testament and New Testament. Okay? And this is the Christian Jew magazine, where a Jew wrote to Jews and told them, the reason that you suffer anti-Semitism and hatred is because your obnoxiousness toward the Gentiles. And because our forefathers said, let Jesus' blood be on us and on our children. Now, a Jew told that to other Jews. So don't anyone accuse me of being anti-Semitic. Why is it that Jews are allowed to be anti-Christ and no one raises a finger? No one says a word. But if you point out a historical accuracy that is true, you're an anti-Semite. So you see, what if some of them didn't believe? Shall their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? May it never be. The Greek there is not, God forbid. It is me genoito, which means may it never be. Don't even let this thought come into your mind. See, God is not going to forbid it. He has allowed it, right? Yes. Rather, let God be true, but every man a liar, exactly as it is written, that you, that is God, might be justified in your words and might overcome when you are judged by men. Now, is that not a judgment that people make every day against God, one way or the other? By their conduct, by their words, by their philosophy, by their education? Yes, indeed. And yea, the judges by their judgments, right? Because what they do when they bring some of these judgments, they're actually judging against God. When God requires even civil governments in the world to acknowledge Him. Not unto salvation, He's not calling everybody. But that's so that in the society in general, you can have the physical blessings of God. That's why. Now, continuing on. But if our unrighteousness brings to reality God's righteousness, in other words, by the comparison of the evil of human beings, and then you look at the righteousness of God, and it brings out how righteous God is, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous to inflict His wrath through storms, tornadoes, accidents, floods, drought, disease, enemies? He says, may it never be. Otherwise, how shall God judge the world? See, so there are two judgments going on that most people don't realize. Number one, God is judging everyone, everywhere, all the time. And even down to a sparrow. If a sparrow falls, God knows it, right? Yes, indeed. Now then, let's talk about how this nation was founded. And I'm not advocating getting back to the Constitution once delivered, because that will never happen. Because we are not advocates of returning to the Constitution as a movement. We want the kingdom of God to come, and that's what we're qualifying for, right? Yes, indeed. Okay. But living in this land, they should stick to the Constitution, correct? And did they not call upon God? And did they not have the precepts of God when the founders made it? Yes, and it was even, they say, that the Constitution was formed because of the preachers preaching. And how these men were taught in their education in America. Okay, this is from Does God Belong in Civil Government? A Biblical Perspective by Charles P. Beale. This essay is not an attempt to convince non-believers that God's Word, the Bible, is the ultimate source of truth and righteous power by which all legitimate government authority on earth has been established. My purpose here is twofold. I intend to illumine the irrefutable fact that America's history is a providential history, and that it was God's Word that most inspired America's founders in their vigilant quest for freedom over 225 years ago. America's founders clearly understood and accepted God's design and purpose for civil government, and were willing to sacrifice everything to live free in their own country, with the memory of Europe only 100 years back. They established a constitutional republic that recognized the inalienable rights of all men to live their lives, their freedom, and their property with minimal government interference. Thus, America was conceived as a magnificent experiment in freedom that was unique in the annals of human history. And that's because it was founded by the descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel. God knew that they wouldn't keep to His word wholly. He knew that Israel always flattered God. But nevertheless, they were to receive the blessing that God gave to Joseph, to Ephraim, and Manasseh through Israel. And that's why, and some minister in the Church of God has the gall to say that the United States is Babylon the Great. Well, so much for that. While the journey was tumultuous at times, the freedom won by our forefathers was ultimately extended to all citizens, regardless of race, color, religion, or national origin, a testament to who we are as Americans and what we truly stand for as one nation under God. Then he talks about, right out of the New Testament, where it says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, the things that are God to God. And separation of government and church, but not the exclusion of God. There's a difference. Vast difference. What kind of government do we... Oh, that's not the one I want. The historian Jonathan Trumbull wrote that during the 50 years leading up to the American Revolution, Colonial pastors used every opportunity possible to educate the people in the principles of liberty. The historian Alice Baldwin said, "The Constitutional Convention and the written Constitution were the children of the pulpit." Before and during the time of the Revolution, hundreds of colonial pastors were courageous, resolute defenders of God's sovereign authority over civil government. John Witherspoon was a minister and president of Princeton College. He trained James Madison, the chief architect of the Constitution. Witherspoon had this to say, "God grant that in America true religion and civil liberty may be inseparable." James Madison wrote, "To preserve the Republic, it is in the hands of the people. We have staked the whole of the future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions on the capacity of mankind for self-government." That's what God teaches. You govern yourself with God's laws before God, yourself, and you don't need someone looking over your shoulder to do it. And I might add, whether in the church or in the world, same thing. We stake the future of all of our political institutions on the capacity of man for self-government and upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments. They were not deists. That is politically correct historical revisionism. John Adams wrote, "The Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." Samuel Adams wrote, "The supreme power," that was the British Parliament, "cannot justly take away from any man any part of his property without his consent. The natural rights of the colonist are these. First, a right to live. Second, a right to liberty. Third, to property, together with the right to support and defend them in the best manner they can. The rights of the colonist as Christians may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institutes of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament." Patrick Henry wrote, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, people of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom to worship here." What kind of government do we have today? Is it a government that functions as God's servant, a minister of justice to do us good? Or is it a government that has attempted to separate God from his creation by removing him from our schools, our government institutions, our court, and our daily lives? Does our federal government function according to God's design and purpose, or according to the will of men? Do our federal, state, and local government officials defend and protect the most vulnerable among us from evil and injustice, or do they conspire to expand their power and deny the American people their rightful liberties? Are the majority of our highest elected officials and government leaders in Washington honorable, honest, and loyal Americans who can be trusted to protect and defend our Constitution? Or have most of them betrayed their oaths to God and country? Is our income tax system a creation and instrument of God's servants and ministers of justice, or of power-hungry politicians and irresponsible bureaucrats who squander the fruits of our labors and arrogantly refuse to be accountable to the American people? Do our judges acknowledge God's ultimate authority over our nation and our nation's laws, or do they kneel at a different altar? Like I said, all Christians, whether true or professing, are on a collision course with the federal government. And I'll show you why. I got three more articles to read, and I think I'll have enough time here. Creeping transnationalism. Many people don't know that these things have been going on in the Supreme Court. Here's a useful rule of thumb about international conventions, United Nations documents, and the findings of foreign courts. Anytime a judge cites one in an American court, something alarming is probably about to happen. The source of the alarm is usually that the judge has spotted some important emerging world consensus that requires him to defy the plain meaning of American law. Hence the Constitution, hence God. One example glares out from the Supreme Court's Grutter versus Bollinger decision prolonging racial preferences in a concurring opinion. Justices Ruth Bader Ginsburg and Stephen Byer cited the International Convention on the Elimination of All Forms of Racial Discrimination. Is that in the Constitution? The convention endorses special and concrete measures to assure the adequate development and protection of certain racial groups, which ends up being discrimination. Moods and fads. Justice Anthony Kennedy spotted another emerging world consensus in the Texas sodomy case. He argued that the court's 1986 decision upholding sodomy laws failed to take into account the views of a wider civilization. He also referred to a brief arguing that America must bring itself in line with modern Western thought. Where's that in the Constitution? They are to interpret law, not create it. I think sodomy laws are legally and morally unsupportable. But Kennedy's argument depends on selectively noticing nations that agree with him and ignoring the many countries and cultural traditions that don't. Justice Anthony Scalia's dissent made the obvious point. It isn't the Supreme Court's job to impose foreign moods, fads, or fashions on America. Get this one, Justice Breyer is perhaps the court's most zealous advocate finding legal answers abroad. In one case, he found useful court's decision on this matter, that is Knight versus Florida, in India, Jamaica, and Zimbabwe. Of course, all states in America, correct? This has to do with Judge Roy Moore. And it's in the Wall Street Journal. And so, I'm just going to read the underlying parts here. This is the battle over the Ten Commandment Monument. There's another facet to it. Because all these people say we want the Ten Commandments, we want the monument, but they don't obey it. They're all out there praying, saying, oh, boo-hoo, why did God allow it to be taken away? All the atheists says, where's God? Where's God? He didn't hear your prayer. Nah. Right? Well, the reason why is because they don't want to obey it, because that big fourth one says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And all during their rallies, they said, well, we'll see you in church on Sunday. At issue in this case is, can the state acknowledge God? He says, we must acknowledge God in the public sector because the state constitution in Alabama explicitly requires us to do so, and of course, as well as the United States Constitution. By telling the state of Alabama that it may not acknowledge God, Judge Thompson, that's the federal judge, effectively dismantled the justice system of the state while subjugating the people of Alabama to an unconstitutional edict by Judge Thompson, because you see, Peter said what? We are to obey God rather than men. When it comes to worshiping God, that's what it is. And this is what Judge Roy Moore is doing. So they haven't heard the last of this. And I think with this, that God is reaching out to a lot of people, because who has not heard of that? This is going to open doors for the preaching of the gospel, whoever is going to preach it. Whether in sincerity and in truth, as Paul said, or in contention. That public officials, this edict, that public officials may not acknowledge God, the Attorney General and my colleagues have made the first opinion of a judge supreme over the text of the Constitution. And he says a little later, and yes, God himself. No judge has the authority to impose his will on the people of a state. No judge has the constitutional authority to forbid public officials from acknowledging the same God specifically mentioned in the charter document of our nation, the Declaration of Independence, the United States Constitution. That's what the battle is about. Revisionist jurisprudence has stripped the public sector naked of every vestige of God. And there is a backlash coming. And when you read the preface to the New Testament, you will see that I take them right on, full bore, every one of them. And it needs to be said. Now then, here's one that wasn't in a newspaper, which I'm going to read to you. And I will end with this. This was not on CNN. This was not on ABC, CBS, NBC, MSNBC. Nope. Now this is from the father of Rachel Scott, who was killed in the Columbine shooting. On Thursday, Daryl Scott, the father of Rachel Scott, a victim of the Columbine High School shooting in Littleton, Colorado, was invited to address the House Judiciary Committee subcommittee. What he said to our nation's leader during this special session of Congress was painfully truthful. But they were not prepared for what he was to say, nor was it received well. It needs to be heard by every parent, every teacher, every politician, every sociologist, every psychologist, and every so-called expert. These courageous words spoken by Daryl Scott are powerful, penetrating, and deeply personal. There is no doubt that God sent this man as a voice crying in the wilderness. The following is a portion of that transcript. See, God has many witnesses. He has civil witnesses. He has witnesses that stand on the principle of the truth of the Bible, whether they're converted or not. He has financial witnesses saying the end is coming financially. And it is. How far down the road? We don't know. There are political witnesses, aren't there? So here's one apparent witness. Here's what he says. Since the dawn of creation, there has been both good and evil in the hearts of men and women. We all contain the seeds of kindness or the seeds of violence. The death of my wonderful daughter, Rochelle Joy Scott, and the death of that heroic teacher and the other 11 children who died must not be in vain. Their blood cries out for answers. The first recorded act of violence was when Cain slew his brother Abel out in the field. The villain was not the club he used, neither was it the NCA, the National Club Association. The true killer was Cain, and the reason for the murder was to be found only in Cain's heart. In the days that followed the Columbine tragedy, I was amazed at how quickly the fingers began to be pointed at groups like the NRA. I'm not a member of the NRA. I'm not a hunter. I don't even own a gun. I'm not here to represent or defend the NRA because I don't believe that they are responsible for my daughter's death. Therefore, I do not believe that they need to be defended. If I believed they had anything to do with Rachel's murder, I would be their strongest opponent. I'm here today to declare that Columbine was not just a tragedy, it was a spiritual event that should be forcing us to look where the real blame lies. Much of the blame lies right here in this room. Much of the blame lies behind the pointing fingers of the accusers themselves. I wrote a poem just four nights ago that expressed my feelings best. This is what was written before I knew I would be speaking here today. So he read it to them. Your laws ignore our deepest needs. Your words are empty air. You stripped away our heritage. You've outlawed simple prayer. Now gunshots fill our classrooms and precious children die. You seek for answers everywhere and ask the question why. You regulate restrictive laws through legislative creed, and yet you fail to understand that it is God is what we need. Men and women are three parts. They consist of body, soul, and spirit. When we refuse to acknowledge a third part of our makeup, we create a void that allows evil, prejudice, and hatred to rush in and wreak havoc. Spiritual presences were present within our educational system for most of our nation's history. Many of our major colleges began as theological seminaries. This is a historical fact. What has happened to us as a nation? We've refused to honor God, and in doing so, we opened the doors to hatred and violence. And when something as terrible as Columbine tragedy occurs, politicians immediately look for a scapegoat like the NRA. They immediately seek to pass some restrictive laws that could contribute to erode away our personal and private liberties. We do not need more restrictive laws. Eric and Daylan would not have been stopped, that is, the ones who killed them, by metal detectors. No amount of gun laws could stop someone who spent months of planning this type of massacre. The real villain lies within our hearts. Political posturing and restrictive legislation are not the answers. The young people of our nation hold the key. There is a spiritual awakening taking place that will not be squelched. We do not need more religion. We do not need more gaudy television evangelists spewing out verbal religious garbage. We do not need more millions of dollars, more million-dollar church buildings, while people with basic needs are being ignored. We do need a change of heart and a humble acknowledgement that this nation was founded on the principle of simple trust in God. My son Craig lay under the table in the school library and shot his two friends murdered before his eyes. He did not hesitate to pray in school. I defy any law or politician to deny him that right. I challenge every young person in America and around the world to realize that on April 20th, 1999, at Columbine High School, prayer was brought back to our schools. And I might add, no thanks to the politicians. Do not let the many prayers offered by these students be in vain. Dare to move into the new millennium with a sacred disregard for legislation that violates your God-given right to communicate with Him. To those of you who would point your finger at the NRA, I give you a sincere challenge. Dare to examine your own heart before casting the first stone. My daughter's death will not be in vain. The young people of this country will not allow that to happen. And you never heard one word in the alphabet news. That's why God judges everyone, everywhere, all the time. And those who, without the knowledge of salvation, uphold God and uphold the truth and uphold Jesus Christ, put to shame a lot of brethren in the church that are supposed to be brethren. And we are the ones who are to be upholding. We are the ones to be standing for the truth. We are the ones to be the light of the world. Not to get involved politically, but for those people that we can affect, we need to affect. I was just given here a political correctness memo from one of the large corporations in America, and I'll bring a sermon on that too. See? Because the day is coming when the Bible is going to be declared hate literature. And you're going to have to decide, do you love God more than your own life? Do you love God more than spending time in jail? You see, God is laying the choice out for everybody. The world, the nation, professing Christians, and His church. Now what will our answer be? Do we love God more than anything else? I hope that will be your answer.